all you fathers out there. And let me just say, doesn't this feel good to be back in Sunday school?
Yeah.
Whew. And I want you to just forget about everything that's going on out there in the world that is upside down and on fire. And just remember that we have a God who knew that, who's aware of that. He's good with that because he has a plan. You're part of it. And he solved all the world's problems 2,000 years ago. And we have a Father that loves us and cares about us, and the plan is set, and it was set before the foundations of the world. That's what you and I have as an assurance. So we can forget about that and just embrace this moment that we have. And what a great opportunity that we have to do that. So happy Father's Day. Forget about the world, and let's just think about the kingdom of God that we are looking forward to. So before we start, let me pray for us, and then I'll introduce this new section, this new unit. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, and I want to emphasize the word humble. We're going to humbly come before you, and I pray that we can see from your word and from what you teach us, and you definitively teach us this, that you are great and awesome and worthy of praise, and we are not, and yet you love us, and you've created us to do just as I just said, to praise you and honor you and tell you how great and awesome you are. We were made for your glory. This world that is crazy right now, it was made for your glory, and you will get it. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Your Son is Lord. That will happen. It's already set in stone. Thank you that we know that now. I thank you, and I don't understand it, but that you showed mercy to me and everyone else in here who has put their faith in your Son, that you saved me. I can't explain that. I don't understand that. But we now can walk in joy and contentment because of that. And we praise your name. We glorify your name for as long as we can here on earth in this moment. And I pray that we can see and understand our position and our relationship with you and your spot that will never be moved. And I pray that we can see that and that begins to change us and helps us all in our walk with you today, every one of us, no matter where we're at. And so we love you and we dedicate this time to you. And I thank you for the fathers that have put the time in to be the kind of God-fearing men that you've called them to be and have raised their children in the fear and admonition of you. And I pray for the ones that are still in the process of doing that, like myself, that you continue to humble us and convict us and work us to be more like you so that we can have our sons and daughters look more like you too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we are starting a new unit, and there it is. There's our new book. And so for some of you, you're like, wait a minute. We had 13 weeks of this guy, and he's back just for a day. I'll do a few of these, but we are going to mix it up again. So if you recall before I started my 12 or 13 weeks of parables. I say 13 because if you listen to our podcast, we kind of continued on the parables for a minute until we moved on to a few other topics, and we're going to move on to another topic. It looks like in a couple weeks we'll resume those podcasts for the two or three of you who have heard those. So anyway, we're going to resume those, and I think we're going to do the Sermon on the Mount just to give you a little preview of what's coming. But this unit is not just me. So you're going to hear from all kinds of men in our church who have been given a chapter and of this book. That feel free to find it. It's easy to find. This is an older version. The reason I picked the older version because it worked better with my color scheme. So this is the one you're probably going to find on eBay or Amazon right now. But this is the same book. Jerry Bridges, he's with the Lord now. He had written many books, and I'll actually quote another one that connects with this one quite well. And so God had gifted him to be a great writer and a great apologetics, great in the world of apologetics, to defend the faith and help us to understand how we should live. So anyway, this is what we're going to go through, and just to kind of give you an idea of what this looks like, here's a quote from this book, kind of a summary of what's going on. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time prepping us for this. Technically, we're doing this out of order. Pastor Dave's out of town. He's in North Carolina, I believe. And he was supposed to do that, but he looked at his schedule, and he's kind of like me, and his wife keeps the schedule, and he doesn't, and he set that up, and then, oh, wait a minute, I'm not going to be there because it's Father's Day. So I'm going to go first, I was supposed to go second. He'll set this up, but here's just a kind of a glimpse of what we're going to be looking at in the next 13 weeks. And here's a quote. Godliness is more than a character trait. So godliness, let's think of that as holiness, set apart, being more like Christ, being Christ-like. So we're going to see this progressive sanctification concept come back up. So it's more than a character trait. You know, I'm in education, as you know. Many people talk about character, and those of you in public schools, you'll see posters about character all over the place. They've hijacked that from us. Okay? We have something more than just a character trait. That's something they try to do in their own, and it doesn't work too good, does it? It doesn't work too good for non-believers to try to do godly things without God's help. It really is tough to do. For us, it's more than that. I better go faster because I'm not even through the first quote and I'm already pontificating here. I'm just so happy to be back teaching you. So it's been a long time. I taught in video form for 2.5 months. This is special. I'm gonna enjoy it, but I will keep it limited. So it's a spiritual, foundational, spiritual quality that makes the entire Christian life dynamic. It's bigger and better than just living a good life and being good and doing good. There's something eternal about it. Effective and pleasing to God. And then this is a separate quote a little further on. It involves an ever-deepening devotion to God and developing a character that is steadily transformed into His likeness, becoming more like Christ. If we get there, and we probably won't, I've got too many slides, but if we get there, Ephesians 5 talks about this, 1 through 6, about who's going to enter the kingdom, but it starts by, and who won't, it starts by saying our Savior died for us sacrificially, and we ought to model ourselves after Him. And that's becoming the likeness of Christ. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going. And that's a very brief introduction to what Pastor's going to talk about next week. And he'll kind of cover the first 5 chapters. And the 6th chapter is where we're at. And that's chapter 6 of humility. And I have a feeling I know why they picked me for humility. Maybe they knew I had a new book coming out. Here's my new book, if you want to check this out. Why are you guys laughing? Humility and How I Achieved It by Marshall Johnson. If you notice there, I'm the future winner of the Pulitzer Prize. It's coming. I feel confident in it. And then they knew I had something else coming. By the way, this is going to be right next to a famous pastor from Houston. It's going to be right next to his in the bookstore, I think. We'll see how I do. But here's my follow-up. The 7 steps to becoming the most humble person that you know and how you can get your friends to notice. That's our modern version of humility, and you probably can't see that little star there, but I'll tell you, it says I'm voted most humble person by my mother. So now you're thinking, but you got too much spare time. It's summertime, and I'm a teacher. Yes, I have a little bit of spare time. So obviously, I hope you know that's a joke. That is not Christian humility. But unfortunately, I say this, and it seems funny, and it should seem ridiculous, but man, we've got some books out there that seem awfully close to this that are serious, that are coming from the Christian bent, that are saying that this is, you can achieve this yourself. You can do it. You can be, and it doesn't mention God, and it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't mention surrender, and it certainly doesn't mention repentance of sin or changing your way. But we're going to find in God's Word that it is exactly those things. It's not this. It's not this at all. And so we're going to look at a formula that I put together. And by the way, there's some, if you're going to follow along with this book, if you get Practice of Godliness, it's similar to what Jerry writes, but I kind of took it in my own direction. I think this is a good formula, and I've got one other piece to this that I'm going to mention too, but I think in a general perspective, it has to start with fear of the Lord. We can't do anything right, Christian or non-Christian. As a matter of fact, you can't become a Christian without a proper fear and an admonition and awe of the Lord, can you? Because you think you don't need a Savior. Until you understand who He is and who you are, we're nowhere. That's where wisdom begins. That's where knowledge begins, but that's where salvation begins. That will lead us to humility, because when we see who He is, we begin to understand who we are, right? And so we're going to see this formula, and then that leads us to doing what He says. That leads us to obedience. Now, I said there's an additional piece to this. The fear of the Lord is also attached to another concept, and that is love for Christ, okay? So fearing God and knowing who He is, and then coming to this realization, He hasn't destroyed me. He hasn't consumed me. He hasn't just threw me off into the rubbish heap like I deserve, right? Isn't that where we come to the conclusion? And what does that lead you to? I love him because he loved me. I can't believe he loved me. I can't believe he did this. And then I love him. And then what does that lead to for a Christian? What it should lead to is now I love others. So the fear of the Lord, I just didn't want to miss this one. And I think in part is because I came across a quote from a whole separate book, and it wasn't necessarily about humility, but it's intertwined in it. And I thought, it's a little shout out to the marriage class that's going on here. And it's also throwing a little bit to Ravi Zacharias, who, if you know, passed away and went to be with the Lord within the last month, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's a long quote, but bear with me. This is about marriage. And you who are married in here, humility is a big piece of that, don't you think? On both sides of that coin. I've heard it said that you can't say that marriage is 50-50. It's 100-100 if you want it to work. And in part, that's the most difficult piece, is trying to surrender in that way. But here's what he says, and it has something to do with pride and humility. Love for Christ, the love for others, is a commitment that will be tested in the most vulnerable areas of spirituality. Okay, so we're going to connect love, and we're going to see Jesus talking about that. We're going to see him making mention of that and connecting it to fear, but keep that in your head. So it's tested in the most vulnerable areas of spirituality, a commitment that will force you to make some very difficult choices. It's a commitment that demands that you deal with your lust, your greed, and what's in the middle, your pride. You have to deal with that. Your power, your desire to control, although those have to do with pride, your temper, your patience, every area of temptation that the Bible clearly talks about. It demands the quality of commitment that Jesus demonstrated in his relationship to us, what he did while he was here. And as Christians, we know and we can tell people why Jesus came. He came to save us, but that's primary, that's paramount. But he also came to show us how to do it, right? How to live, how to walk, how to act, how to react, how to think. And he gives us all of these commands, and then doesn't, because he's a good leader, because he's a good king, he doesn't just tell us, he shows us. And so we see this, and I think this connection to love should be a motivating factor. So we'll see love come in there, and that's why I added this. And of course, we're going to miss Ravi. I hope most of you had a chance throughout your life to enjoy his speaking and his eloquence and his discipline of studying God's word and defending it. Such an important thing for all of us, especially in this time and in this place. You need to know what you know and why you know it, and base it on what God says, not what you feel, not what I feel, not what a book says even, but what God's word says. And he was a champion of that. So we'll see another one from Ravi coming up here. All right, now here's the deal. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says something very, very strike and startling to anybody who kind of is thinking they can play both sides of the coin, they can play both sides of the on both teams. Doesn't work like this. Now in the context of this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but you certainly can look at this. Jesus is talking about storing up treasures in heaven. Now, I discussed this passage in our parables section, and this came up several times in the parables. Where is your focus and where is your heart? Where's your passion? And unfortunately, in our world, and it was the same 2,000 years ago, which is why Jesus had to address it, it so often comes back to what I can earn and what I can do, and that revolves around money or wealth or position or power. Something worldly. And he tells us this, and notice there's a connection to love, right? No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth, money, power, the world, some other option. You can't do that. So there's no middle ground. So as we go through, and we're going to start with the fear of the Lord, we've got to understand, and I'm happy to be preaching to the choir. You do understand, but don't we need to be reminded, right? That we all need to remember, wait a minute, we know which side we're on. And that dictates how we act and how we react and how we study God's word. And there is no middle ground. We live in a world of middle ground, don't we? We live in a world of gray. I wasn't really going to talk about this, but I just happened to watch a pastor talking about this new Supreme Court decision that came out this week. And this is kind of hidden behind everything else. It's buried. And what has happened is that they have mingled in civil rights and the LGBTQ community. So that's all melded in. So what does that mean for a church like us? Is that if somebody decides, hey, I'm a girl now, not a boy anymore, you can't fire them for that, even though they're in our church or at my school. They have those same civil rights that the races do. What a dangerous place that is. Why? Because there's a lot of gray in our world. Our truth that we find in God's word is not everybody's truth. So we live in a time where you got to know what side you're on. There's no middle ground. You can't play both sides of it. And I think that's a good establishment for where we're at right now and what we're looking at. So where does God stand? I would like you to turn to Deuteronomy 7. This is a longer passage, and I have this here, but the reason I want to do that is I want you to go there and see the context of this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'm sure many of you realize this is the setting of Deuteronomy 7, is the last 2 weeks of the life of Moses. So the last 2 weeks of his life, you also know something about him is that he had that same vigor that he had when he was young right up until the end. So I'll try not to make a political joke here, but I'm going to. It's not like a possibly left candidate that doesn't seem to say things right all the time and has a few gaffes on the news, and we're not sure about where he's coming from, but I won't name names, but you know who I'm talking about. That's not how Moses was. He thought clearly, understood clearly, and still had the right perspective and understood who God was. He is reminding them. Deuteronomy is a reminder of the law revisited, bringing it back into focus. They are on the precipice. Now, we know what's going to happen. They've got 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience, but Moses is warning them about what's coming, and there are some youngsters there that are going to listen to this, and when Joshua then reapplies this 40 years later, it's going to come back. Just like what we need, and that's the perspective here. So in verse 9, I have it up on the screen, but I did want you to see that because this is God's chosen people, the Israelite people, and here's what it says, starting at verse 9, and this is important. He brings them into focus what matters. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who, what? Love him. Those who love him and keep his commandments. I'll connect those dots later on. That's the obedience factor, to 1,000 generations. And then here we go, and repays to their face those who hate him. Boy, that is strong language, to their face. I prayed earlier, and I said, there will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There is no getting away from God's judgment, believer or non-believer. Now, you want to be in the believer's judgment. You want to be in the judgment seat of Christ, the bema judgment. We talked about that. We're going to be there, and that's for the work we've done for the kingdom. But boy, I'll tell you right now, you don't want to be on the business end of God's wrath at the great white throne judgment. And to your face, this is going to happen. Everybody that's saying all kinds of nonsense out there, and this, I'm going to just pause on this for just 1 second. If any of you happen to hear John MacArthur's sermon that was an hour and a half long a week and a half ago, take an hour and a half and listen to every word of it. My nephew, he's got shipped off to Guantanamo Bay this week. He's married just 3 years, but he'll be gone for about 11 months. Tough stuff. But before he left, he always shoots me, you know, different emails about, great sermons. And he said, man, Johnny Mac is spitting fire from the pulpit today. And he shot that to me. He's a kid, you know. But I appreciate it. I said, oh, I'm going to check it out. And he sure was. And he says, this all comes back. What's going on in our world is a Romans 1 problem. People have not acknowledged the Creator, and they don't fear him. Therefore, they're going to go down a path that is all flesh. And all flesh is all bad. Every one of us would go down the same path in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not in the same exact way, but some way, without Christ, we're going to do it our way. And that's 2,000 years ago, he predicted that, and it is absolutely happening. So take some time and listen to that. But anyway, to their face, he will repay to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He'll not be slack with one who hates him. He'll repay him to his face. Remember what we talked about at the very beginning. One side or the other, right? You're on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. You either love him or you hate him. There's many people who would make the argument, I don't hate God, I believe in God. If you don't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God who came, who died, who rose again, who's coming back, you don't know him, you don't love him, you think he's a liar and you hate him. They may not acknowledge that, but we know that fact. And he's calling this back to us now. he will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Be careful about this. It's an important thing. And Jerry Bridges in another book, our book by Jerry Bridges. This is another book, The Joy of Fearing God. That is an oxymoron to the world. There's a joy in it. And I think you know it, right? Boy, I feel nothing but contentment and joy when I'm right smack dab in the will of God. We spent 7 weeks on the will of God, Pastor and I, in the podcast, and I enjoyed it because it's just a great reminder of when I'm doing it this way, that's what's right. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, that's what's right. Anyway, he says this, we cannot separate trust in God from the fear of God. And man, there's too many churches out there who don't want to talk about the fear of God. They want to talk about the loving God, the Jesus in the manger, the grace, the mercy, and all those things are true. But they don't want to talk about a God with standards and holiness and the fact that he wants you to practice godliness. They don't want to talk about that because that means that you got to do something, that you got to change, that you got to surrender to the Holy Spirit that wants to do something in you. But he says this, we will trust in him only to the extent that we genuinely stand in awe of him. So it has to start, if we're talking about humility, there is no humility if you don't stand in awe of the Creator, mighty, powerful God. If you don't see that, if you don't understand that, it's not going to happen. So, with New Testament, we have this. I just skipped it. We're going to go to it anyway. I was afraid of this, by the way. My PowerPoint's a different version than this one. And then I forgot because I've been out of practice doing this whole Zoom and Google Meet stuff that it's I got to remember what I was doing before. But let's go to the New Testament. I'm going to have you turn there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I skipped the slide because it just skipped it for me. But this is about fear and trembling. We might have to do this a few times because of my version, but I'll keep us up. Philippians chapter 2. And here's what it says when you get there. We're going to be in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2. You thought, I thought you were going to talk about humility. I am. But we got to set it up. So Philippians chapter 2, it should be on the screen, but I gave you the wrong version of PowerPoint, so we'll have to work this out. This will get your fingers ready anyway. Philippians chapter 2, here's what we see. Kind of an interesting passage. It says this, therefore, my beloved believers, talking to believers, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, this is Paul speaking to the church in Philippi, but much more in my absence. So I know how this works, by the way, as a teacher. My kids do pretty good when I'm standing right there by them in the classroom. And I figured this out real quick when we had distance learning. They do a whole lot better when I'm 2 feet away from them compared to 20 miles away. There's a big difference. And any teacher in the audience knows how that is. Paul's talking about this. Listen, don't just put it on for show. You need to do this all the time. And he says this, a very interesting passage. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we got an answer to a weird question right here in the passage. You could look at this and you could say, I work out my own salvation. I work for it. Well, that would be contradictory to everything else we read in the New Testament, right? That God saves, you don't, that you can't work for your salvation, that it doesn't work that way. And yet we see Paul saying here, work it out. Well, there is a Greek word here, which I can't put up for you because that's not fixing it for me, but here's what it's, this is the Greek word, katergadzambane, and that word in Greek is two words for us, and that's work out, and it simply means to continually work towards a goal that is good, and in this case, pleasing to God. So we're not talking about working out a salvation so I can be saved. It means I'm working and reflecting the salvation that has already happened. So this is progressive sanctification. That's what we're talking about here. And we have some answer to that right in the passage because it says, it is God who works in you. So it's taking you out of that. Now, what's our part in that? Letting him do it, surrendering to it. Every time you and I sin as believers, we are resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction, aren't we? We're resisting what he wants to do in us. Every one of us in here is indwelled with the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. And he never prompts you to sin, does he? So every single time we do something that is prideful, that is selfish, that is immoral, we're resisting what he wants us to do. And Paul is coming this, it is God who works in you. Let him work in you. Stop resisting that. So work this out in fear and trembling. Why? Because we know what kind of God he is. Now, for you, you're not in there's no risk of feeling God's wrath. That's a great promise, and that's something we look forward to. We know we weren't meant for God's wrath, but you sure are meant for his discipline, aren't you? Because he chastens those he loves, doesn't he? Because he's a what? We're Father's Day right now. He's a good what? He's a good father. He loves you. We are in awe, and this isn't a fearful awe like he is going to double-cross me, and his wrath is going to... It's not like that. I'm in awe of him because I know what he can do. I know that he loves me, and I know what kind of power he has. That's what Paul's talking about here. Zephaniah chapter 2, this is up on the screen. Old Testament, I just like this one because it's talking about the return of Christ ultimately, establishing his kingdom, the day of the Lord, so God's wrath. But in the midst of this, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. This goes beyond just Israel, and this is towards the non-believer, everybody in the earth. Boy, would I just love to get this proclaimed throughout the whole country right now. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Humble yourself and seek the Lord, who have carried out his ordinance. Seek righteousness, seek humility. We know righteousness only comes in a relationship with Christ. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. One last call in this setting for those of the earth to repent and believe. And during the tribulation period, there will be many who come to know the Lord. Not enough. But there will be many, and that's just one more. That's the heart of our God. Humble yourself before me. You should tremble before me. Zephaniah says this. And we're going to look at Isaiah a few times today, but in Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll actually focus on chapter 6, but taking a look at Isaiah 8, he says this at the end. I'm just going to focus at the end. I just gave the rest for context. Okay, God spoke to Isaiah. This is in the context of judgment that was coming. For them, there was a near judgment and a far judgment. So we look to Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other minor prophets, and there is some close judgments and close fulfillments, and then further ones. That's that mountain range concept. And so I think both are at play here, that God is the one in control. But look at the end. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. In the context of Isaiah 8, people were trying to get help from other foreign nations. Specifically, if we look at the context, Egypt. And they're not going to help you. If you look to human hands, if you look to human power, and we're going to see this in the Psalms as well, you're going to be ultimately lost. It looks good. And if we can think of this, if we think of trusting in the United States of America, and I'm a patriot, I'd die for this country. But I'm going to tell you something. I've read the end of the book. We're not in it. I'll repeat, we're not in it. The King of Kings and his kingdom is in it. He's my king. He's the flag that I wave. He's the banner I'm on. I'd die for this country, the greatest country this world's ever seen. But ultimately speaking, your allegiance is to the King of Kings and his kingdom that is coming. Let him be your fear. And so the conspiracy he's talking about here is trying to trust in other people. And we see this, and again, I've skipped one for us. I want you to turn here to Ephesians chapter, let's not do that, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I put these in here, I almost took them out, but I wanted to make a connection to what Pastor has been teaching. If you've watched his broadcast online on the Hebrews series, he went through chapter 10, and he went a little faster, I want to say maybe 2 weeks ago. You guys could help me with that, but I think it was 2 weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 28. And we're going to look at a couple passages, but Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 28, which is what should be up here, but it isn't, but you got your Bibles. Hebrews 10, 26 through 28. Now, this is an interesting thing. We know from studying Hebrews, whether you were going through the series when we were live and in color here several months ago, or if you've been listening online, this is to the believer, but then within this text, we have some warnings to the apostate church, those who were amongst them that weren't true believers. Some very interesting passages. This is high-level stuff. This is the deep end of the pool. But here's what it says. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So you've got people amongst you in the church that have heard the truth, heard the gospel, seen believers interact, react, do what they're supposed to do, true believers walking amongst them, but there's those who pretend to be. So that's what we're talking about here. They've received the knowledge. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And this pastor did a good job with this, so go ahead and go back and listen to that. I won't spend a lot of time there. But you can't pretend with God, right? He knows. He knows the heart. He sees right through all the other stuff. He goes right to the heart of it. Says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but fearful expectation of judgment. So the kind of walking and going through the motions of being a believer is just not enough. It's a heart thing, and only God knows that. Now, we can begin to identify true believers over time. And how do we know that? Well, endurance. They're overcomers. John teaches us that. Paul teaches us that. The fruits of the Spirit begin to come out, right? We saw that in our parables discussion, that we begin to see them looking more like Christ. The love of the brotherhood, loving other believers, that's an identifier that Jesus gives us. But it takes time. God doesn't need time. He can see right to the heart of the matter. He sees right through us, and that's what we see here. So if you're faking it, there's a fearful expectation because you haven't humbled yourself. You don't think you need a Savior. And we're right there, and I'll bring this one up. Hebrews 10:29, you skip down a few verses, and it says this: how much worse punishment? We talked about this. There is levels of punishment in hell, but won't get into that discussion right now. Do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I would say most Americans who've heard the gospel so clearly in our generation, it's very difficult not to know the name of Jesus Christ in this world. Very difficult. There's some. But we live in the most prolific communicated world that has ever seen, with the internet, with satellite, with radio, with churches on every corner in America. Some dangerous place to be if you're a young person, an old person, anywhere in between that has lived in America all your life and said, yeah, I didn't know. Yeah, you knew. You knew. Bibles are a dollar at the dollar store. You knew. Okay? It's there. We have two major holidays every year that celebrate Jesus Christ. Everybody knows his name. As a matter of fact, they like to use it as a swear word all the time. They know his name. Anyway, back to this. Profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is one of my favorite verses to use with teenagers. You don't want to be in the hands of this God. You want to be in his loving arms. But you don't want to be in his wrath. And that's the fear of the Lord. So what our king is looking for, now we're going to start transitioning into humbleness. What is he looking for? Here's some things that he's looking for. And Psalm 147 is an interesting passage. One, and you can turn there if you want. We don't really know who the author is. There have been some who speculated it's David. The hard part about it being David, it could be. The reason why I say it may not be is because it's very prophetic. And David wrote prophecies. I mean, we look at Psalm 22 and we use that as a evidence for what Christ did on that cross, and Jesus pointed to that. So it's not impossible that David wrote this, but it really speaks to them rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple, and that's the context of it. So it could be, but others think that it was written after Ezra and after Nehemiah. So it's very difficult to say. But in the midst of this, if you're in Psalm 147, it says this, and we'll have a few passages from Psalm. Actually, these will go together. His delight, God's delight, what he's looking for, what God wants. And as believers in Christ, boy, we want to know what he wants. In the body, out of the body, it doesn't matter. My aim is, Paul says, to please the Lord. So his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. I referred to this earlier. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who what? Fear him, and whose hope is in his steadfast love. Psalm 33, so you got to go back a little bit ways. This is most likely David. And looking at all of this, very similar type language, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees everything that's going on. And he sees the power of men. And he sees exactly what we're doing. And he sees our military might, these great armies. And he knows our hearts, it says in the middle of this. But look at verse 18. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him and hope in his steadfast love. That's what he's looking for. He can see all through this man-made stuff. And he's looking for those who fear him. Those whose hearts are inclined towards him. So I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6 with me. This is probably one of the best passages about how we get to humility, in my opinion. There's plenty, because the Bible is so rich, right? There's so much depth. It isn't as if there's just a few passages on humility. It's not as if there's just a few passages on the gospel, or God's mercy, or God's grace. It's a big book, and we've got a lot, but I love this one, because it takes us through this process. So take a look at with me in Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah the prophet in his vision of the Lord, and that's something not many people have had the opportunity to experience. Just a few prophets have had a chance to see this, and Isaiah is one of them, Ezekiel's one of them, John is one of them. But this is a short list. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Should be a very familiar passage. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, these angelic creatures. With two he covered his face, with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Comes back to why we were made, why they were made, why everything was made, for his glory. And then it says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. I am ruined," essentially. "I'm broken." Now, how does this work? Because he was petrified of what he saw. He was destroyed with what he saw. It was beyond him. It was extra human. It was divine. And not many of us have that opportunity. But why is it written? So that you put yourself in this spot. Imagine being Isaiah. You're transported, and all of a sudden you go from this pathetic world with pathetic human power, with our pathetic choices and our pathetic efforts to make ourselves our own God, and then you see the actual one and only God. Imagine that. Well, that's what Isaiah did, and his reaction is exactly what yours would be. Woe is me. What am I going to do? I'm in trouble. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. This is where you got to be, right? And you think, what is this unclean lips thing? Jesus tells us what this unclean lips thing is, right? What does he connect? What's in your heart comes out of your mouth, right? That reveals what's in your heart, what comes out of your mouth, what you say. And that's why it's important for us as believers to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? That it is our job to be image bearers, but we proclaim the gospel. Matthew 28, right? This is the Great Commission. You go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, the apostles couldn't do that. You're doing that. You got to confess it. You got to go out and tell it. And that's connected to your heart. And so we see this. It's an amazing thing. I want you to look at the end of this, though. So we see this symbolism of this angel bringing this hot coal and touching his lips. Pain. There's pain that goes into sacrifice for sins. I think this is symbolism of what Jesus would do. That's that kind of imagining a hot coal hitting your face. But Jesus cleanses him. And then he gets to this point. Look at the end of this. Look at verse 8. You're there with me. But looking at verse 8, it says this. After he had touched him, after Christ had saved him, after we see this hot coal burning his mouth, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then here's where Isaiah, this is where Isaiah is at now. I don't believe Isaiah was there before, but he is there now. He said, "Send me. Here I am. Send me." But how did he get there? Awe, fear of the Almighty God humbled himself, knew that it was God who had to take away his sins, that had to do that, and it was painful. Okay? And now he's ready. And then God said, "All right, now go." I'm telling you, that's where we got to be too. And all of us in here more than likely have already saved, that Jesus has already saved you. But I can confess this to you for sure. That doesn't mean every day I do exactly that. I don't do that every day. Why did Jesus say, "Take up your cross daily"? He doesn't say, "Get saved every day," does he? There's a sacrifice that's got, every day you'd make that choice to get up and humble yourself before the Lord and do what he says. Okay, so let's connect these dots. In Isaiah, if you're there, go to chapter 66. It's right there in front of you. The first two verses, God gives this a reminder. This is well after Isaiah had this experience in the time of the death, the year of Uzziah's death. This is later on in his ministry. And notice how we see this. This is a reminder. God speaking to Isaiah, who had that experience, and he's reminded of this again. "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" We see this come back around with David. We first saw this with David, and it's coming back around with Isaiah. "All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be," declared the Lord. "But this is the one whom I look." Here we go. "The one who's humbled and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's who I'm hunting for. So that's what God's looking for, this humble, contrite spirit. He experienced that, and now God's reminding him of that. So we've spent a lot of time on fear of the Lord, but I just think that's how it's got to be. If you want to be humble before the Lord, you got to know who he is and who you are. And I need you to put yourself, we need to put ourselves, God wants us to put ourselves in the place of Isaiah, that humble and contrite spirit. And this is another one I think that we're going to skip, so I'm going to have to go back to this. But we see this also in 2 Samuel. I'll read this to you. And it says, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." So there's an opposite reaction to this. Psalm 25, "He leads the humble in the way is what is right and teaches the humble his way." It's not going to be up there, but those are two passages that we see that are reinforcing that idea of what God is looking for and what he's going to do. And then we're going to finish up with Daniel chapter 4. So go to Daniel chapter 4 with me, and yet another great example of humility and what it takes to have that humble spirit. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're like the last bastion of how to do it right. You think about our job here on planet Earth, and I got to tell you, every day I pray for the Lord's return because I'm getting tired of this place. But then I'm reminded, and I know you are too, okay, but I'm reminded, yeah, but I was made for such a time as this. And it may get bad, right? It may get tough. And we are the last bastion of truth. My interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 is you're part of this restraining force, right? The Holy Spirit, of course, but where does he reside in you? And you got the corner on truth. And so we got to be reminded that he's looking for this humble, contrite spirit. Daniel chapter 4, if you're with me. Won't go through the whole thing because we're running out of time. But you know the story, I'm sure. Nebuchadnezzar, who had seen God's power multiple times, he had seen these four young Hebrew men be 10 times wiser than everybody else, be shrewd and be great advisors to him. They had seen these three stand up against his proclamation to worship this golden image that he had raised for everybody to worship. And they stood up against it, and God saved them in the fire. He'd already seen this. He'd seen Daniel in the midst of getting his, or the potential of getting his arms and legs ripped off of his body, pray to the Lord and give an interpretation for this king's dream. He'd already seen that too, and given God glory for this. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4. So humans are hard-headed, aren't they? And here, especially ones that are in power, especially ones that have been blessed like us. And we're going to end with this, but here's what we see. He's given a dream that he is going to be humbled. And Daniel tells him this, and he doesn't listen. And we're going to pick up the text, verse 28. He was told, "You're going to be humbled if you don't acknowledge the one true God." And here's what happens. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, what was predicted. As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which, notice this, I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Wrong answer, buddy. You know better, okay? You've encountered the one and almighty true God, okay? You're representatives of him. And you're taking this to the masses out there who don't get it. They should get it. And you're going to keep doing it. And God has been patient with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think he gets it. But you're going to see how he has to get it. When this happens, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Until what? You know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Till you know. God doesn't do things randomly. He doesn't just, because he thinks it's fun, make us miserable. What's the purpose of what he does all the time? For his glory. Every time. Every time. To bring people to salvation, to accomplish his will. And that's what happens here. Because we're out of time, let's just skip to the very end, to the heart of the matter. This happens. How long is the 7 periods of time? There's a lot of debate. 7 months, 7 years, doesn't matter. God puts him through the ringer as long as he needs to, until he comes to the understanding of who God is. And here's his conclusion. This is our conclusion. This is the message you bring to the masses. Verse 36, "At that same time, my reason returned to me. And for what? The glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor, it returned to me." And he's going to extend that glory to God's kingdom here in a minute. "My counselors and my lords sought me, And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And here's why. And he finally understood it. At least seems though. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. See, this great, majestic, glorious kingdom that I have is all for his glory. I now acknowledge the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And look at this, just to connect the dots for us. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He's able to do it. He's able to do what he said he's going to do. And then what we don't have time for, I'm going to close, is what we then have is just a plethora of verses. And we've seen many already that say, if you love me, you're humbled before me, go do what I say. Go do what this book says. I just got done telling you how much information is here, and I've just given you a taste, and I've just given me a taste. Read it every day and then do what it says. It's a real simple formula. Read it, do it. Read it, do it, because you're the last hope. He's used us, these pathetic human beings, to extend his gospel to a fallen world. In his providence, he's chosen you to do it. He's chosen me to do it. And I'm going to tell you something. You can't do it without a humble spirit. You can't. Because then what are people going to see? You. And I'll tell you how many people you can save. Zero. Not one. But you got a God that saved you and can save anybody who repents and confesses and believes and truly puts their faith in Christ. You got an incredibly good news story to tell. But you can't do it when pride is driving the ship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to kick us off with this new series of godliness. And I think it's fitting that we start with humility. I need it. And in a world where humility is rare, we've got to be the example. We got to humbly walk and serve one another, care about one another, show love to one another. But we walk in awe of you. Our answer for everything is you. Why is this happening? How could this? Because you want it to. Because you love us. Because it's for your glory. Because it's your plan. And every question that comes up in this world and people ask us, why are you acting like this? Why do you have contentment? Why do you have joy? Why do you seem to be okay? Because we can tell them about you. And I pray that everything points back, just as Nebuchadnezzar had to come to that conclusion. I pray you don't make me into an animal to get to this point. I pray that I don't have to go through what he's doing. But I can learn from these examples, and I say, you can humble whoever you want. This is all for your glory, for your kingdom, because you're the King of Kings. And we praise you for that. I pray that we can go in this truth and live it out today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.